Welcome to any of you visiting with us this morning. My name is David Kingston. I'm one of the elders here at BCF. And we're in the middle of a sermon series on the book of James entitled Faith That Works. Faith That Works. And so we're going to, today our passage is from James chapter 5 and verse 1. So let's read this. I will read it and you can follow along in your Bibles. This is from the NIV translation. Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. Your wealth has rotted and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion would testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered innocent men who are not opposing you. Wow. Pretty heavy stuff. We need to pray. Father, we thank you for this word from your servant James. Lord, it's a hard word to hear, but I pray, Lord, that you would take my lips and through them speak your truth to each of our hearts, and that you'd open our hearts and our minds to receive that truth and to act upon it. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, the title of this message is What God Thinks of the Uncaring Rich. What God Thinks of the Uncaring Rich. And so the first thing we have to figure out is, who is James writing about? He says some pretty tough things. You've condemned and murdered innocent men. You've hoarded wealth. You've failed to pay workmen. Your wealth has rotted. Is he talking to Christians, to people in the church, or perhaps so-called Christians? That is one interpretation, and it is a possible interpretation. I personally, and this is not unchangeable truth, it's just my own interpretation, is that he's probably really being an Old Testament prophet. And he's speaking to the church through this message to people outside the church. Now, why do I say that? Well, if you look in the Old Testament, you find that the prophets were very frequently prophesying about other nations, but they were doing that prophecy in the nation of Israel or the nation of Judah. So Isaiah, for example, in chapter 10 says, "Woe to the Assyrian, the rod of my anger, in whose hand is the club of my wrath." He was saying that to the nation of Judah. The Assyrians were a zillion miles away. They didn't hear that prophecy. So why was he doing it? It was so that the people of Judah could know that God was in control and that God was the judge of the earth. Amos, "For three sins of Tyre, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath." So you see, they made these prophecies while they're living in Judah or Jerusalem, but they're making them against the nations around them. Why? Primarily for the benefit of the people living in Judah and Jerusalem who heard those prophecies. So I think that James was making these this diatribe, if you will, against the rich for the benefit of the people in the church who are going to read his epistle and learn from it. The rich people he's addressing may or may not have been Christians. My feeling is they probably weren't, but they were. The church nevertheless could learn from it. So we can learn from it. The other reason I think that is probably written to those outside the church is that when you look through James, he introduces new topics with things like, "Not many of you should presume to be teachers," or "Who is wise and understanding among you?" or "Brothers, do not slander one another." But this passage, he simply says, "Now listen, rich people." So he's no indication in that introduction that he's talking to rich people in the church. No, it doesn't let you off the hook, okay, because it's written for our learning, for our instruction. It's part of the Bible. So in a sense, it doesn't really matter who he was addressing. We can learn from it. Okay, dealt with that one. So, first thing to look at is the, or the second thing really, is the dangers of ill-gotten wealth. The dangers of ill-gotten wealth. And there are several aspects to this. And the first one is that the danger of trusting in money. So James is addressing rich people who are trusting in their wealth for the future. Here's what he says in chapter 5 and verse 3. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. So these are rich people who are living without a care in the world because they're living only for themselves. And Jesus addresses this sort of rich person in Luke chapter 12 when he tells this parable. So Jesus told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones. Then I will store up all my grain and my goods." Was that wrong? Not necessarily. He was acting wisely. You have a great crop, you need to store it, obviously, so it won't rot. So up to now, he's just fine. But listen to what Jesus goes on to say. "I'll say to myself, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry." A self-centered man, only concerned with his own ease and comfort, not concerned at all about those around him. And so God said to him, "You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself?" And he goes on to give the punchline. "This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself, but is not rich toward God." So this man might have been an upstanding member of the synagogue. He might have been a regular teacher even at the synagogue. A well-respected member of the community probably. But his problem was he was trusting in his wealth and not in God for the future, and doing so in a way that did not consider the needs of others. There's no hint he even considered sharing his wealth with those less fortunate than himself. So lesson number one, riches are dangerous to our spiritual health unless we see them as God sees them and learn to trust God alone for our security and our future. Let me pause there and ask you and me this question. How do you view your income and your retirement savings, if you have any? Are they your only security for the future? And before you say to yourself, "I'm only a poor graduate student," or "only a poor something else," before you say that, let me tell you, you're actually rich by global standards. There are no poor people in the USA by global standards. We are all blessed with so much. So even the poorest among us is rich by the world's standards. So are your riches your security? Think about it. The second thing that James says, he talks about the sin of oppressing the poor. The sin of oppressing the poor. The first thing we note is that James is addressing rich people who acquired their wealth by oppressing the poor. You see, Roman society in the first century knew only two classes, the rich and the poor. There was essentially no middle class. You were either a rich person with lands and buildings and big landowner with farms, that was where the main wealth was, or you're a poor person. And many of the poor were day laborers who depended on getting their pay at the end of the day to buy food for the next day. And James condemns the rich landowners who hired laborers and then refused to pay them. He says in verse 4, "Look, the wages you failed to pay, the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty." So these rich people were rich, at least in part, because they failed to pay their employees their rightful wages when they were due. And this is specifically forbidden in the Old Testament. God says in the book of Deuteronomy through Moses, "Do not take advantage of a hired man who is poor and needy, whether he is a brother Israelite or an alien living in one of your towns. Pay him his wages each day before sunset, because he is poor and is counting on it. Otherwise, he may cry to the Lord against you, and you'll be guilty of sin. And in James's time, if you didn't pay your laborers, they had maybe nothing to eat. That might lead them to either starvation or to be maybe to steal to get food and then to imprisonment. And then you die in prison because in prison, Roman prisons, there's no food service. You're dependent on somebody from outside bringing you food. So James goes on to say, you've condemned and murdered innocent men who are not opposing you. Okay, now I hear you saying in your mind, oh good, that doesn't apply to me. Well, maybe it does. Let me share one idea with you. Restaurant waiters and waitresses, according to a recent survey, are paid between $3.50 and $7 an hour, less than the minimum wage, and not enough to live on. If you're paid $3.50 an hour and you work 40 hours a week, that's about $140 a week, and you multiply that by 50 and you come up with about $6,000 or $7,000, you can't live on that. That's my salary as a postdoc at MIT in 1963. Things have changed since 1963. You can't live on $6,000 a year now. So they depend on tips to earn a decent living wage. Now, whatever you think of this system, and I personally don't like tips, the tipping system, I much prefer the Japanese system. I was with Elsa in Japan a few months ago, and their policy is we're expected to do an excellent job, so we don't need tips. And I presume they get paid well enough, too, so they don't have to have the tips to depend on. So I'm a much better system, but we're stuck with the system we have here. And the fact is that your server needs a generous tip to make a living wage. Now, are you going out to eat after service? Some of you are. You can put this into practice right away. You can give a generous tip to your server. Sadly, Sunday is often known as the worst day for tips in some restaurants because Christians go out to eat lunch after the service and they leave a tract that looks like a dollar bill or they give a lousy tip. Let's that not be true of us. Let's be generous in supporting the poor in this respect. So that brings us on then to what is God's concern for the poor. And we know from many, many scripture passages that God has a special concern for the poor. And I'm going to just go through some verses, first from the Old Testament, then from the New Testament, about what God has to say about the poor. First of all, some Old Testament verses. Leviticus 19, verse 9 and 10. When you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Do not go over your vineyard a second time or pick up the grapes that have fallen. Leave them for the poor and the alien. I am the Lord your God. In Psalm 68 and verse 5, a father to the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in his holy dwelling. And Psalm 140, 12 and 13. I know that the Lord secures justice for the poor and upholds the cause of the needy. Surely the righteous will praise your name and the upright will live before you. And then some New Testament verses. Matthew 19 and verse 16 to 21. A man came up to Jesus and asked, Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life? Jesus replied, if you want to enter life, obey the commandments. All these I have kept, the young man said. What do I still lack? Jesus answered, if you want to be perfect, go, sell your possessions, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. And another story about Jesus in Luke 14 and verse 12 and 14, where Jesus was having lunch with a wealthy individual, Jesus said to his host, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or relatives, or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you'll be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you'll be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. Then perhaps most condemning of all most scary of all, in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 17 to 18, if anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and truth. So the Bible gives a very consistent picture of God's concern for the poor. Both Old Testament and New Testament scriptures tell us that God has a special concern for the poor. Not unique to the Old Testament, not unique to the New Testament, it's right throughout scripture. And he expects his people to have that same concern. And then the final mind-blowing truth is that God himself became poor for us. Jesus Christ was born into a poor family in a stable in Bethlehem. He went on to be a field preacher with no income except those gifts from women who followed him and supported him. He died a pauper's death on a cross, would have been thrown into a common grave had it not been for Joseph Arimathea, who provided a tomb for him. Jesus lived the life of a poor individual. There's a lovely hymn that was written by a chap called Frank Houghton, was a missionary to China. He wrote these, just one verse: "Thou who wast rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake becamest poor. Thrones for a manger did surrender, sapphire paved courts for stable floor. Thou who wast rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake becamest poor." The love of Jesus Christ is a powerful reminder of the value God places on the poor. The Savior of the world, our Savior, was himself poor, with nowhere to lay his head. And we can learn from that example. Let's move on. So this is about God's concern for the poor, but there's a lot more in the Bible about what God has to say about money and wealth. So let's move from the poor to what more general teaching about money and wealth. And we don't have time for a complete study on this subject, so I've restricted myself basically what Paul says in 1 Timothy 6, where Paul has several truths to teach us about our money. And the first thing to say, this is not from 1 Timothy, but it's general scriptural teaching. The Bible does not condemn riches as such. The Bible does not condemn riches as such. Some of the key figures in the Bible were rich men or women. Abraham owned huge herds of sheep and cattle. David accumulated great wealth as king, so much he could leave silver and gold for the building of the temple. Solomon got even more money. Job was really rich, had many flocks and herds, until Satan took them all away, but then God gave them back again in double the number. So he ended up his life a really rich man, a really wealthy man. In the New Testament, Barnabas was a wealthy landowner who could sell a field and give the money to the church in Jerusalem. Lydia was a successful businesswoman, a dealer in purple, a very costly article in those days. Philemon was a wealthy convert who owned a large house, big enough for the whole church to meet in. And in modern times, God also uses people with wealth. I think of Richard Letourneau, who was considered to have been the world's greatest inventor of earth-moving and materials handling equipment. Give you an idea of the sort of thing he made. That's one of the company's more recent creations, a huge bucket with 53 cubic yards of potential dirt in that. He was a committed Christian. He actually died in 1969. I don't think he ever saw this particular machine. But he died in 1969, made a ton of money, and he set aside 90% of his salary and 90% of company profits for God and lived on the remaining 10%. His comment was, "God keeps shoveling it in, and I keep shoveling it out. But he has a bigger shovel." His life verse was Matthew 6:33, verse we've already seen today, "But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given you as well." So there's nothing inherently wrong in wealth in the right hands. However, the Bible also consistently warns against the dangers and the temptations of money. So here is Paul writing to Timothy from prison. Here's what he has to say. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 8. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Sounds a bit like James, doesn't it? Here's what James said. Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming on you. Your wealth has rotted and moths have eaten your clothes. J.C. Ryle was the Bishop of Liverpool from about in the last 10 or 20 years of the 19th century. That goes back away. That's 1800s, right? A godly man, evangelical, Episcopalian. He preached a sermon in 1868 on riches, and I pulled this quotation from that sermon. He says, "Truly, money is one of the most unsatisfying of possessions. It takes away some cares, no doubt, but it brings with it quite as many cares as it takes away. There is trouble in getting it. There is anxiety in the keeping of it. There are temptations in the use of it. There is guilt in the abuse of it. There is sorrow in the losing of it. There is perplexity in the disposing of it. 2/3 of all the strifes, quarrels, and lawsuits in the world arise from one simple cause, money." Not bad for an old Episcopalian bishop. So, many warnings about the use of money. And next, riches are no sure mark of God's favor, just as poverty is no sure mark of God's displeasure. There are many rich people who are indeed faithful followers of Christ, like Latourneau we just talked about. There are many other rich people who are rotten, evil people. And you probably think of a few if you put your mind to it. I'm not going to name any names, but there are many out there, millionaires, billionaires, who are bad people. And similarly, there are many believers who are poor by this world's standards, but they're faithful to Jesus Christ. Many of these are in other countries. Think of places Nigeria, China, Pakistan, India, faithful believers there, many of them really, really poor people. And of course, there are many poor people who are not believers too. So riches and poverty are not related to God's favor or disfavor. You can be rich, enjoy God's favor. You can be poor and enjoy God's favor. The key thing is, are we rich toward the Lord our God? And then the Bible teaches that godliness with contentment is a wonderful thing. 1 Timothy 6, and again verses 6 through 8, "Godliness with contentment is great gain. If we brought nothing into the world, we can take nothing out of it." You never saw a hearse pulling a U-Haul, right? Or the other way around. People take nothing out. When John D. Rockefeller died, somebody asked, "How much did he leave?" All of it. Right? We take nothing with us when we go. So Paul goes on to say, if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. So godliness with contentment is gain. But riches are also an expression of God's kindness. Paul says in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 17, "God who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment." That could be money, it could be other things, health, family, whatever. Every good thing we have ultimately comes from God's hand. But please note, this is not an endorsement of the so-called prosperity gospel. You've seen this slide before, I showed it earlier this year. Which teaches that if you just jump through the right hoops, you give your money to the right causes, mainly the prosperity gospel preachers themselves, God will bless you with riches and wealth. And they take a few Bible verses and they distort them and they forget the rest of the Bible in making that teaching. This is clearly wrong. Ask any Christian living in fear of arrest or in worse in countries like China and Nigeria, most of the Middle East. Check out the Apostle Paul's list of his sufferings in 2 Corinthians 11, and ask ourselves, why are they denied this prosperity that these prosperity gospel preachers teach? Were they not faithful to God? They were. They are. This is false teaching. Don't be deluded by it. So, where do we go from here? What should be our response to these truths? Let me give an illustration. You've all heard of the opioid crisis, right? Over 40,000 people dying every year from opioid abuse and addiction. This map just illustrates it, and you'll notice that our neighboring states are some of the worst states in the country in this respect. Virginia is not as bad as the rest, but still many deaths in Virginia too. So, what happens if you have an opioid overdose and they get you before you die? You can be treated with an injection of a drug called naloxone. Naloxone counteracts the effect of the opioid and allows you to live after this overdose of whatever opioid you are taking. So wealth is like an opioid in many ways. You need more and more of it to be satisfied. It's pleasant at first, but then you need more to be pleasant. Somebody asked a rich man, how much do you need to be wealthy? He says, some more. Your wealth is never enough. If that's your addiction, you need more and more of it to stay happy. Just like with opium or morphine or these other drugs, you need more and more of them to counteract the effect of the drug and the fall off and its effectiveness as you get adjusted to it. So if we rely on wealth, we risk falling into temptation and a trap and to many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. That's Paul from 1 Timothy 6 again. So is there a naloxone treatment for wealth overdose? And I think there is. You know what it is? Generosity. Generosity. Generosity toward God and his people. Every dollar that we give to the Lord and to his work is like a little antidote to our sinful tendency to want to keep it all to ourselves and to trust our money rather than trusting in God. Every little sacrifice you make, whether you decide not to eat out or not to buy that new car, whatever it is, every sacrifice you make for the sake of saving money that you can give to the Lord's work, to the church, to missionaries, to other good causes, is like a shot of naloxone against the opioid of wealth in our lives, because we're all subject to this addiction. And so, yes, generosity is the naloxone for your addiction to wealth. So, having said that, what some practical applications? First, we need to recognize there's a special responsibility for the rich. And since we've decided already we're all rich by world standards, you can't wiggle out of this one by saying, well, I'm not rich. Okay, we all are rich. Command those who are rich in this present world, says Paul, not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do this, to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. And then, following right along with that, is we then need to store up for ourselves treasures in heaven. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6 and verse 19, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break through and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So where is your treasure? Is it your bank account? Or your IRA, or your new car, or your home, your lakeside cottage, who knows? Where is your treasure? None of these things are necessarily wrong in themselves, but if they become our security, then we have succumbed to the opioid of wealth. So we need to seek God's kingdom first. Again, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6 and 31 say, "So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given you as well." Just end with some practical suggestions. Some of these come from Sinclair Ferguson in a commentary that Jim Kruskus was kind enough to lend me. So some practical things. Number one, let's re-examine your wealth. Are you hoarding it or using it? Quick way to do that, pull out your checkbook, if you still have one, not totally online, and take a look at it. Where's your money going? How are you using the wealth that God has given you, whether it's a modest amount or a large amount? How are you using the wealth that God has given you? Re-examine your debts to anyone who works for you. If you have people work for you, mowing your lawn, who knows what, trimming your hedges, painting the house, do you pay your bills quickly? Do you pay them on time? Or do you make them wait for their money? Now, say, re-examine your checkbook. I already mentioned that. It's a good way of looking at how you're storing up treasure. The other thing you look at is your diary. How are you using your time? How is that working out? So if you examine your checkbook and your time carefully, that's a pretty good indication of where your priorities are and where your wealth is. And then let's remember the words of our Lord to the church in Laodicea. "You say, I am rich, I've acquired wealth, and I do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear, so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put in your eyes, so you can see." We sang some great hymns, songs before the sermon. Lord, you are more precious than silver. You are my all in all. Jesus, Lamb of God, worthy is your name. We're going to sing one more as we close. It's the hymn, "Take My Life and Let It Be Consecrated, Lord, to Thee." There's a line in one of those verses that says, "Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold." I'd suggest you don't sing that line unless you mean it. This will be our way. If you sing that line, it's your way of saying to God, "Yes, take my silver, my God. I want to serve you with my wealth, whatever that is." And sing it and mean it, and then go out and have lunch and give a generous tip.